We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The Apostle Paul packs so much scripture, so much theology, so much imagery and allegory and analogy into the letter of 1 Corinthians that it's easy to just concentrate on all the particulars and forget that the section that we're in is nothing more than a giant food fight. The carnivores for Christ were angry over Paul's previous letter telling them to stop going to T-bone steak night at the Apollo temple. And they accused Paul of being inconsistent because sometimes he ate meat. And sometimes he joined with the victorious vegetarians in refraining from meat. So as we saw last week, Paul explained that his mission was to immerse himself into the subcultures of the city to understand each person's hopes and fears and longings and questions so that he might more effectively lead people into sharing his salvation in Christ. Now, even though we've noted that Paul devotes almost four chapters to this giant food fight, our text this morning shows us the heart sin that is underneath the food fight. And that heart sin is idolatry. In this passage, Paul outlines the history of humanity as a history of idolatry. He defines idolatry in Romans 1:25 as that which we worship and serve other than God. What is idolatry? Worshiping and serving something other than God. We were created to worship and to serve God and neighbor. But Adam's sin fractured both of those relationships, our relationship to God, our relationship to neighbor. And it left all of us a driving need to replace our vertical relationship with God in favor of horizontal relationships with people or things. Idols are anything more fundamental than God to which we look for our happiness, meaning, and identity. They can be inordinate desires for even good things like material possessions, a career, family, marriage, achievement, work, independence, political causes, financial security, human approval, romance. All of those natural good things can become idols. All of these things are good in and of themselves. But our sin nature takes these created things and turns them into the ultimate things, falsely believing that they are the key to ultimate contentment and joy. And we buy off on the lie that created things are ultimate things, then we have created functional saviors that will never deliver what they promise. Most people believe that once their hearts have captured these things, then finally their lives will be so much happier. Idolatry is the reason human beings ever do anything wrong. It's actually the reason human beings pretty much ever do anything, period. It's the shaping power underneath every natural human impulse and behavior. It's the natural motivational cause for why there's any desire to do anything. The Apostle John summed up heart idolatry with a triad: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride of life meant essentially lust for approval and possessions. And when John wrote of lust, he didn't simply mean sexual lust. When the Bible uses that word, it actually means an over desire or an inordinate desire for anything. Destructive thoughts, writes one writer, destructive thoughts, ideas, and actions are not merely horizontal. They are connected vertically to a relationship that all human beings have either with an uber desire erected in their hearts or with God. It is at the same time operating horizontally and vertically. Therefore, our behavior will reveal what the human heart is trusting and worshiping at that particular time. So you get what I'm saying? I've been talking about the horizontal and the vertical. What this writer, Stephen says about idolatry is that it replaces our vertical with some over great or uber desire that isn't God. So we put something in God's place other than God, and we say, that's the thing that's going to give ultimate meaning to my life. That's what I have to have. Now, three things stand out to us in our passage this morning. One, remembering idolatry, that is, Paul gives us a brief history. Two, experiencing idolatry. And finally, escaping idolatry. How do I bail on this horrible lifestyle? I'll tell you. Actually, Paul's going to tell all of us. In verses 1 through 10 and 18 through 22, Paul briefly recounts the history of the Israelites to show the Corinthians their own history. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you about these people. You already know about them. You read about them in the Bible, and you're all Bible students, so you know that. But let me just recap for you what these people did and show you through that how you, Corinthians, are doing the exact same thing. In both cases, there are only two examples of a common human experience: idolatry. Both histories speak of people delivered by God. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt. The Corinthians were delivered from sin and death. But both were sustained by God. That's verses 3 and 4. The Israelites were sustained by spiritual and literal food and drink. The Corinthians were sustained by spiritual food and drink in the Lord's Supper and by the fact of their baptism. Both histories tell other people who, despite their deliverance and sustenance, were drawn to worship functional saviors that were not God. When I was a kid, my dad would read me the Old Testament Bible stories, and I would listen to those, and I would go, well, it wasn't that the miracles were weird for me, because that's God, and it seemed to me that God could do God stuff. What was weird to me was that God would do his God stuff and rescue a people, and then they would just wander off and decide they were going to worship another God, a false God. I just couldn't imagine that. That just seemed so wrong, except for the fact that even as a kid, I was doing that every day, and so are you. And so Paul is trying to show that this is a common experience for God's people. One of the things that skeptics and pre-believers find so off-putting about Christianity is hypocrisy. People not living up to their own standards. Scripture soundly rejects and condemns hypocrisy, but both Israel and the congregation of Corinth claim to trust God, and in fact to trust God alone, but they participated in the worship of other non-gods. In verse 5, Paul shows that despite God's provisions and his providence, Israel responded in ways that angered God. Verses 7 through 10 give several examples. In verse 7, Paul refers to Israel worshiping the golden calf at the same time Moses was receiving the law of God. And you know what number one with a bullet is on that tablet, don't you? You'll have no other gods before me. You worship me alone. And at the time he's dictating that to his prophet servant Moses, the people are doing what? Melting down all their gold and building a calf. So he writes in verse 7, Paul that is, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play." Paul quotes from Exodus 32:6 here. What the Israelites do seems kind of ordinary to the surrounding cultures. I mean, if you were one of the surrounding peoples and you happened upon Israel bowing down and having a golden calf feast and sex orgy, which is what the word play means, by the way, it's an Old Testament euphemism. If you came across that, you'd go, oh, hey, I can join in. What God are we worshiping today? You got an extra T-bone for me? And they would say, oh, we're worshiping the God of Israel. And that's this golden calf right here. Oh, okay. Sounds good to me. Why not? There's food in it for me. We can do that. Party! Yes! The thundering volcano right in front of the Israelites just wasn't doing it for them. In fact, it terrified them. They wanted a tame and a more controllable image. So they held an orgy with their new idol. Why not? Their actions themselves weren't their only sins. Their actions evidenced a twisted desire for a little g god other than the one who'd rescued them from Egypt. They wanted a god who would do their bidding in their way. The word idolatry comes from two Latin words, one meaning image or icon, and the other meaning to serve. So the word itself describes image worship. The impulse to worship is healthy. Humans were created to worship. The problem is that idolatrous worship fixates us on an icon instead of on the one true God. Even as God was dictating the first commandment to Moses, the Israelites were already breaking it, right? That kind of tells us where our hearts are. God knows what we only occasionally glimpse, that idolatry is a dead end. I can tell you that, and then I can go off and worship something other than God almost right away, knowing that it's a dead end. That's how hardwired our hearts are for anything other than God, thanks to Adam. But despite whatever or whoever we find to idolize, it never delivers what it promises. And God knows that. So God acts against it by calling us to repent. We see that in Paul's second example in verse 8, where Israel began to worship Baal Peor. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Paul's about 1,000 off here, according to Numbers 25, but that also depends on which text you draw your number from. So maybe he's not off. But a lot of people died. In Numbers 25, when the Israelites intermarried with pagans who worshiped Baal Peor, it revealed something. The deepest desires of the heart always show up in the ordinary aspects of life, such as marriage or sex or food. That's what Numbers 25 shows. It said, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, ordinary thing. Hey, neighbor, come on over. We're having a big temple orgy with our God. You can do that. It's a free T-bone in it for you. Why not? And it says the people bowed down. When it says the people, it means Israel. Israel bowed down to their gods. So by following their own felt needs, the Israelites ended up joining themselves with another false god. Not the first time they've done that, as we read earlier, but another time they've done it. And from their point of view, it was all perfectly ordinary. No big deal. Everyone does it. This is an ordinary part of life. Religion has its place. But the one true God demanded undivided allegiance from his redeemed people. So the result of their idolatry was a plague that killed 23, if you agree with Paul, 24, if you agree with your text in the ESV in Numbers 25, 1,000 people. That's a lot of people. But God provided a way out. And when the people repented, God relented. Paul's third example comes in verses 9 and 10. He writes, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyers. Now, you get the subtext here, right? Probably don't need to point that out to you, what's going on. Paul is being grumbled against. Paul's words as an apostle from God are being grumbled against. So he's giving them not just examples of Israel's history. He's telling them this is who you are and this is what you're doing. Get it? So in Numbers 21, 4 through 9, the Israelites rejected God's provision and providence, complaining about their manna, their quail, and their water diet. We're tired of manna, quail, and water. Every day, manna, quail, water, manna, quail, water. We're sick of it. God reminded them who was in charge by sending snakes into the camp, poisonous snakes, by the way, but he also gave them a means of escape. They'd stopped trusting him, so he sent a trial into their lives to show them that trust into him was their only means of escape. Like the Israelites, the Corinthian idolatry dealt with just ordinary stuff, eating food sacrificed to idol in pagan temples. In their culture, pagan temples functioned as a central communal gathering place. Think of it like a restaurant or a public park or an auditorium all combined into one. You eat, you get a show, you get a floor show, not a bad thing. You get some theater, not a bad deal. Temple courtyards had long tables for regular feasting. And there was nothing out of the ordinary in showing up for a brief sacrificial ceremony and then joining your friends and your family and your neighbors for a nice meal afterwards. I mean, sure, there are some devoted believers who truly worshiped Apollo, but for the most part, the priests did their thing and the mostly indifferent crowd showed up for food and drinks and visiting. It was as ordinary as a Friday night football game in Texas. Just something ordinary that people do in their culture. I'll bet you homeschoolers are going, Friday night football? I don't get that. See, there's this game called football. It's on a television, which you gotta have. At least I have to have one. I don't know about you. And on Friday nights, if you're in high school, then there are football games and people go to watch them and they cheer and they have a good time and you want your team to win. Yay. Thought I better explain that because when I wrote this down, I was thinking of my own growing up experience, not yours. You're probably way better off, but it was common. It was ordinary. It's what people did. Now in his previous letter, Paul told them, stop going to the temple orgies. Okay, just don't do that. But the carnivores for Christ pushed back in the church's letter that they wrote to Paul. And they argued that their Christian spirituality and knowledge made them invulnerable to non-existent idols. We don't believe in those idols anyway. I mean, what can it hurt? It's a cheap T-bone steak and it's pretty darn good. And I like my T-bone steak night with my family and my friends and my neighbors. There's no problem here. Paul gives several reasons for commanding them to stop this practice in his response to their letter, which is what 1 Corinthians is, by the way. First, our desires and affections are shaped by the way we live our everyday lives. Our desires, our affections are shaped by the way we live our everyday lives. Our ordinary lives are shaped by our personal liturgy. Our own order of worship. We all have one. Everyone, though, has an order of worship. Everyone has a personal liturgy. That's not a neutral fact. Paul says that our actions shape us. The Corinthians' acceptance of and participation in the temple orgies made them susceptible and less than suspicious about the dangerous effects of idolatry. Oh, we're knowledgeable, we're spiritual. We know this idol doesn't exist. Second, Paul writes that there are spiritual realities at work that man simply cannot fully comprehend. It's true that idols in the temple had no substance, but there is a spiritual, idolatrous, shaping force that stands behind them. Paul says, it's contradictory to simultaneously participate in the system of the old world, the demonic run system of the old order, and in the new creational world order of the gospel. Those two things are inconsistent. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul's answer is full of feasting imagery. Note Israel's golden calf feast and orgy. And contrast Israel's feasting in their Exodus 24 feast before the holy mountain of God with their Exodus 32 feast with the golden calf. One is partaking in the cup of the Lord. The other is partaking in the cup of demons. The feast is a participation in the sacrificial altar. Now, we can either participate in the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons. The Corinthians underappreciated the danger of participating in idol worship and they overappreciated the value of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as magical talismans that would prevent them from any diabolical harm. They just said, oh, see, we can go have a T-bone steak at the Apollo Temple because we're going to come here and we're going to participate in the agape meal. So we're safe. See, as long as we drink the wine and eat the bread, we're good. We're covered. So we can go off to the Apollo Temple and have our free T-bone steak. No big deal. We've eaten the holy food. So now we can eat the unholy food with wild abandon. What's the difference? I got my religion for the week, Paul. I went to services and now I'm covered. I'm good. I've got that off my checklist and I'm invulnerable to the world around me for another week. They underappreciated the danger of participating in idol worship. They overappreciated the value of the sacraments. So Paul tells them to flee idolatry. Not stand and fight idolatry. Flee, run from it. Fleeing idolatry is running to Jesus at his table. Adam feasted upon the tree of judgment in Eden. Jesus hung upon the tree of judgment at Calvary. His tree of judgment became our tree of life, setting us free from slavery to sin and death. John the Revelator pictures the world as either feasting with the whore of Babylon or feasting with the Lamb at his great marriage supper. So it's not just Paul. What do these histories of feasting and fellowshipping, though, have to do with us? I mean, that's great. Paul, thanks for the Old Testament history lesson. Thanks for, you know, insinuating that we might be like the people of Israel. But what does that have to do with us? That's verses 11 and 12. Paul writes in 11 and 12, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, as we saw earlier, idolatry happens on the level of our desire. In verse 6, Paul wrote that the Israelites' examples of idolatry took place so that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul's trying to give us a larger framework for understanding how we can make wise choices in all the ordinary little decisions that are part of the mundane things of our lives. Idolatry happens in ordinary life. It's tempting for us to misread this text by not seeing ourselves in it. We can think that idols are just images of fables and fairy tales that had nothing to do with us. Or we can ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and reveal to us all of our functional saviors over which we need to repent. Now, if we read both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant carefully, then we come to understand that idolatry is nothing like the crude, simplistic picture that springs to mind of some sculpture in a distant country. It's the main biblical category used to describe unbelief. Let me repeat that. Idolatry is the main biblical category used to describe unbelief. As such, idolatry is highly sophisticated. It draws together the complexities of motivation and individual psychology, the social environment, and also the unseen realm. Idols exist in the most well-educated of human hearts and minds. Idolatry does not exist on the fringes of life. Idolatry is found center stage. Idolatry happens beneath the level of action. We're action people. So for us, sin is something bad that we do. Idolatry is bad to do. But that's not where it functions. That's not where your bad actions come from. Your bad actions come from underneath what you do. They come from the heart. So they're idols of the heart. Idolatry is so hidden and pervasive and so hard to find because it exists in the ordinary desires and activities like eating and drinking, playing, marriage, career, the day-to-day, the ordinary, elevated to a level that God never intended it to have in your life. And that's when we start to go wrong. The activities and the desires aren't always ends of themselves, but means to another end. In other words, underneath my desire for a new car or a new career, I don't want a new career, by the way, I'm just saying. Underneath those desires is another end. Personal fulfillment, comfort, security, power, control, approval, love, name it. That's where the sin takes place, down deep in here. These are the underlying heart sins that are reflected by our actions. Our actions are only reflections of what we're thinking inside. Whenever we take a created thing and use it to fulfill a felt need or desire that only the Creator can fulfill, we are serving idols. When we use any ordinary thing to fulfill our deep desires, we are engaging in idolatry. Are you ticked off at your spouse right now? You're having a tiff? If you're not, were you? You're going to be. And when you get mad and you demand and you say, I'm unhappy, where's that coming from? When you hit those issues where you are ticked off because somebody is not doing what you demand that they do in order for you to be happy, what is that? Idols. Thank you. Now we got it. Idolatry is in the air we breathe. And it's rarely obvious. Most of us don't know it's happening most of the time. None of us good church people would ever be caught saying, I want this instead of Christ. Would you say that? I want this instead of Christ. No, we don't say that. The Corinthians didn't say that. The Corinthians and you and I and the people of Israel said, I want this plus Christ. I mean, I want my salvation. I want Jesus to help me out when my idol falls apart, when it doesn't deliver what it promises, but otherwise he can stay out of the way because this right here is what I demand to be happy. None of us say, I want this instead. We say, I want this plus. To get our heart idols, we have to step back and consider how our desires shape our lives. What things drive us to act the way we do? What desires lie behind the way we relate to our spouse, our children, our neighbors? What do we daydream about? What do we fantasize about? What do we long for? Toward what is our affection pulling us? Answering those questions will help us just peel back the onion layers of idolatry in our own hearts and show us upon what we are really feasting. What are we feasting on? When you tell yourself, if I just had blank, then I would be happy, then you're partying with the demons. If I just had blank, I could be happy. Come on in, guys. Let's throw a party here. Let's bow down to the enemy. If I just had whatever, I would be happy. Feasting is a covenant ratification ceremony. That's what a feast is. You sit down with God, like at the mountain of the law, and you eat a meal to ratify the covenant, to agree to do your part. That's what it is. So a feast in the context of the Apollo temple was a covenant with Apollo. A feast in the context of the Lord's table is ratifying the covenant. And Jesus is the one ratifying the covenant, by the way, not you. It's Jesus ratifying or agreeing to or re-agreeing to his covenant with you. So you are either ratifying the covenant of works, which, by the way, you've already broken, so it can't save you, or you are feasting and renewing your covenant of grace that says to you, Jesus paid it all. Jesus drank the sour wine of the cup of the wrath of God, and he drank it to the dregs so that you could drink what Paul says in verse 16 is the cup of blessing that we bless. Now, tragically, idolatry always leads to living a double life. The Corinthians' deepest desire was to find a way to serve Christ and still remain acceptable in the public square. I mean, I want to be a Christian, right? I just don't want my neighbors to think I'm weird. And this is a new, weird, strange religion here in Corinth. And I want my neighbors to think I'm hip and cool. So I'll go with them to T-Bone Steak Night at the Apollo Temple. What's the big deal? I mean, I know that those idols aren't real, so they can't do anything. I'm a good scientific modern Corinthian. But they enslaved themselves to two different versions of identity. They were leading double lives. Idolatry is not really a choice between two gods. It's the attempt to serve multiple gods at the same time. Idolatry is just syncretism. The adoption of multiple gods, or to put it another way, as God does in the Old Testament to his people, idolatry is adultery. Idolatry is insidious, ordinary, mundane, subtle, and almost normal. We have many functional saviors besides God. We're constantly giving ourselves over to our desires. But Paul says what is normal to us is actually drinking a sacramental cup with the demonic realm. As a result, we find ourselves living double lives. Oh my God, I hope they don't find out about blank. We lack purity of heart and intention. We are double-minded with divided hearts that only partially seek our meaning in our vertical relationship with God in Christ Jesus. And our text shows us that we can be people whose lives are somewhat shaped by the gospel, who participate in Christ when we symbolically eat his body and drink his blood at the Lord's Supper, and yet participate in the liturgy and life of the ordinary, mundane, what's in it for me seeking, I can only be happy if blank culture. When we're bound to idols, we're still worshiping other gods. At any given time, when we're seeking ultimate meaning from functional saviors, we're cheating on God. Paul warns us to be watchful, or we will fall. So how do we escape the grasp of the idols that we've created? How do we get out from under that? Fortunately, we have a God who meets us in the ordinary. In Christ, God entered into the fullness of ordinary life. The true God, unlike our invented idols, actually understands our desires because he experienced them for himself. He wrestled with everything humans wrestle with, and yet he was without sin. He never gave himself over to any kind of idol. And it's because of Christ Jesus that God continues to meet us in the ordinary. And we participate in Christ when we participate in the ordinary means of grace, the word preached, prayed, sung, and portrayed in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's no mistake that God makes the sacraments ordinary physical signs and seals. He feeds us in the ordinary. The true God meets us at the level of our desires, and he understands our weaknesses and our need for rescue. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God has provided the way of escape. Just as he brought discipline on Israel and provided a way out through repentance, so he does for us. The one true God overcomes our adultery with his fidelity. We are faithless, but he is faithful. Our trust can never be in our own faithfulness to Christ. I know Christians who would actually say that is the case, that God's faithful to me, and so I have to be faithful to him if I want to stay in. No. Our trust can never be in our own faithfulness to Christ, but always and only in his faithfulness to us. We drink from the rock that is Christ. Verse 4. Every day, God extends himself to his people in the gospel message. He never changes the terms. He still gives himself to us in the supper, and he will never call a halt to his self-giving offering. Our means of escape is the Holy Spirit convicting us of our idolatry and granting us repentance, that Christian two-step. Trust, repent. Trust, repent. The gospel is a once for all declaration of grace that is free, 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 free. Jesus meets us in our ordinary life. He meets us on the level of our desire, and he shows us his faithfulness even when we are adulterous. So flee idolatry and cling to the Christ who clings to you. If you're here this morning and you believe that you're going to get a relationship with God because you come to church, well, we're glad you come to church. If you believe you're going to get or have a relationship with God, or think that you have a relationship with God that's based on God grading on a curve, if I do more good stuff than bad, I'll go to heaven. Or even if you're here and you've never thought about it before in your entire life, we tell you this. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? Perfect. That's God's standard. Do you meet it? Especially after thinking about idols in your hearts today? No. It is only the perfectly lived life of the Lord Jesus Christ that will give you the righteousness you need to stand before God the Father. And it's only by trusting into his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment for your sin that you will see God. And so my prayer for you this morning, our prayer as a church, is that you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can do that right here, right now. Simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. Amen.